Come to the 12th chapter of Mark, and we're continuing Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders. If you're following along on a pew Bible, in a pew Bible, that can be found on page 848. As you're turning there, I'd like you to think about this question. Have you ever had tenants in your home or been a tenant yourself and renting out property? Many of us have had some sort of tenant experience growing up in our parents' homes. There are certain obligations we're to perform, and our parents provide housing, shelter, things like that. Sometimes it goes well being a tenant or having those who are leasing your property. Sometimes it doesn't work out very well. There are also lots of laws, especially in California, trying to make that work out better. But the question of what makes someone a good tenant is one that we could consider this morning. I think if we think about it, ideally they would abide by the agreement that's set up for the property, maybe paying rent, keeping things up. It's ideal if they have a good relationship with the owner, if the owner of the property is worthy of respect, and if the tenants are paying the owner the proper respect due him, and ultimately if they care well for what is entrusted to them. Well, Jesus tells a story today that indicates that the religious leaders who were talking to him in the passage that we looked at last week, they have not been good tenants. And as he unpacks how they have failed in their responsibilities, it will help us consider how we too all find ourselves in this role as tenant before God. And it will help us evaluate if we are following their pattern or if we are living differently. You may remember as we think back to last week in chapter 11, religious leaders confronted Jesus with a question in the temple. Jesus returned to the temple, and the religious leaders essentially pounced on him there with a question about his authority. But then rather than being trapped, Jesus turned the tables on them in the way that he asked another question. And he both powerfully showed his authority in his response, but he also forced the leaders to have to deal with their unbelief. And if you remember, they walked away saying, "We don't know." And they looked pretty foolish because of their unbelief. I'm not sure what your response was last week, but as Ryan was preaching that, I was thinking, go Jesus, as you see these people try and trap him, and just the beauty of his authority and wisdom and how he's drawing out what is so treacherous within their hearts. Well, now Jesus actually follows up on that conversation. We saw the answer to his question, but really, if we had enough time, we would have just put these both together last week. But for the sake of time, we're just continuing that conversation. Jesus now presents a parable to them. And in this parable, he's going to continue to press home to them his true identity. But then also what he's doing is he's revealing how much he truly knows about them and their intent to kill him. And so this morning, we're going to look first of all at the parable's indictment. We'll walk through this parable kind of verse by verse, and then we'll spend some time thinking applicationally about how it applies to us as we consider the owner's patience, the tenant's presumption, and then finally the plan's paradox. So let's consider together the plan, the parable's indictment, as we'll just take this kind of section by section, walking through this parable, starting in Mark chapter 12. Verse 1. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." We'll stop there for a moment. The situation in this parable is one that was very common in Jesus' day. You have a landowner who leases his property to tenants who were to care for that land and then provide him with a share of the property. It was an investment that he was making as he had these people steward his land. But one thing that we notice right away in some of the details that Jesus expounds in describing this vineyard is that Jesus is calling to mind Old Testament terms to bring clarity to this parable that he's bringing. The vineyard, as he describes it, the cultivation of the land, the enclosing it, and then in particular the wine press and the watchtower, do those at all ring a bell for you of what we heard in the scripture reading this morning? You see, throughout the Old Testament, a metaphor that continues to grow for the people of God and for the people of Israel is this, that they are the vineyard of God himself. And so as Jesus begins to tell this parable, he puts these details in it that actually have no further role in the story. The watchtower, the wine press, they don't mean anything other than to help us think, oh, he's speaking about the Old Testament. He's speaking of the people of God, the people of Israel. And then he speaks of these tenants who were entrusted with the vineyard's care. These tenants are clearly the religious leaders. Later, this is confirmed when they say, when it says that they knew he spoke this parable against them. Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders as the tenants who are entrusted as stewards over this vineyard. But then also in this parable, we see that the owner sent a servant, and later he's going to send more servants to these tenants to collect what was due him, a share of the fruit. And this term for servant is used all throughout the Old Testament to speak of the prophets of God. My servants, the prophets, is a way that Yahweh speaks of his messengers to the people. And so we see immediately that Jesus is using this parable to describe the situation that is in front of him with the people of Israel, the religious leaders as tenants, and then this history of servants who have come to claim what God deserves. And so this owner, as we saw, sends a servant to collect what was due him, some of the fruit of the harvest. Well, notice how this goes in verses 3 through 5. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So one after another, the owner continues to send servants to collect this portion of the fruit that was rightfully due him. And notice that these tenants not only ignored paying rent, they not only ignored his messengers, but they mistreated them. And this mistreatment grows. It says they treated him shamefully. We may hear that and think, oh, they insulted him or whatever. Remember, this is an honor-shame culture. And this beating and mistreatment and treating shamefully and eventually culminating in the killing of these servants was a horrific statement against the owner of the vineyard, and it shows their contempt for him. And so what will this owner do? Surely he can't let this go on, that servant after servant just continues to be mistreated. Well, we find this amazing statement in verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Notice the wording that's there. There was one person left, is the picture that's being painted, and it's his beloved son. That term beloved son is not a common term that people would just throw around, but it's the term that's already been used to speak of Jesus as the Father's voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism proclaimed that Jesus was the beloved son. And then later at Jesus' transfiguration, the same voice from heaven, the Father exclaims, this is my beloved son. And it's bringing to mind the sonship Messiah language that we found way back in Psalm 2. Today I have begotten you. You are my son, and the nations will be the inheritance of this son. And so the owner sends this son to them in the hopes that they will respect him, that they will respect him. That word's actually a very weighted word. It's used in the Old Testament again in cries for the people to heed the voice of the prophets of God. Will you respect their message? But it also carries with it this idea of, will you humble yourself before their message? And in some translations, and one way this word can be taken, is it also could be for the point that he would send the son to them that they would be ashamed and repent, that they would be horrified by what they've done, and they, out of respect for the Son, humility before his message, would now do what they have been supposed to do all along. But how do they respond to this final climactic action of the owner? Notice verses 7 and 8. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. throughout this parable, the tenant's actions have been contemptible. They're beating, humiliating, killing these servants sent by the owner. But the response here almost seems nonsensical to us, doesn't it? It's so atrocious. What in the world were they thinking? You kill the son and somehow you gain the inheritance. Well, this extreme action, one of the purposes of it is to show us how deeply twisted they were in their hearts, that somehow something so atrocious would seem right to them. But understanding the laws of their legal system could also shed some light for us on how they may have been thinking killing the son would actually work to their advantage. One of the Jewish laws that we find was enacted at the time was that if you remained in a place for 4 years without other claim to that property, it would become yours. So maybe part of what these tenants were thinking is, if we can just ride this out, if we can just stay here long enough, this vineyard will become ours. But another thing that's going on in the legal system that helps us understand it as well is that when the son came to them, a natural assumption that they could have had was that the owner must be dead. Why else would the heir of the property be coming? Why didn't the owner just do what he had the right to do, which is actually marshal civic authorities, show up and enact judgment? Instead, the heir comes, and so they could be assuming the owner is dead. Here's the heir, and you know what? If we kill him, then no one else has a right to this property. And you find the goal of what they're looking for here, the inheritance will be ours. The inheritance will be ours. Again, loaded language of the Old Testament, of the very possession that God gives to his people to dwell with them, that is what we will attain for ourselves. And so these tenants commit an unthinkable act. They kill the heir of the owner of the vineyard. And if we just pause for a moment, part of the bummer of preaching week by week through a gospel is that we're not hearing it all in one setting. That would be a really long sermon if we just piled all our sermons together and did them on one Sunday. But when you hear it read together, one of the things that would still be ringing in our minds is back in Mark 8, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, this is the very thing that Jesus predicts will happen. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they will reject him, and that same word, and he will be killed. Jesus foretells that he will be killed just as this son is killed. But notice, not only do they kill him, they threw him out of the vineyard. They threw him out of the vineyard. This picture is them throwing his body, his corpse, over the vineyard wall. And if you remember, in Jewish culture, to leave a body unburied was a horrific, offensive act. It's the worst shame you could put upon a person's life. But if you remember, Jesus ultimately will be taken outside the city, and he will not be buried by the religious leaders. He will be buried by his followers. They show contempt for him all the way to the very end. And so this brings us to the climax of the parable. The question that it raises about the owner's response in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And I want us to just stop for a moment, because many of us are probably familiar with this parable already, and we know what's going to happen. But think about hearing it for the first time. If you have heard about this owner who sends servant after servant after servant, and then when they come back beaten or he finds that they're killed, says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son and they will respect him. You're not really sure what this owner is going to do, because there's a sense in which the narrative could make us think that the reason the owner did all of this is because he's actually powerless in the situation, that he doesn't have the courage or the wherewithal to deal with these tenants. But this verse shows us that that's not really the case. It continues on and says, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He himself will show up and destroy those tenants. It's more than kill. It's that their entire regime will be over. There will be a change of leadership, a change of the system. And this vineyard that they were entrusted to watch over will actually be given to others. And so what we find in this verse is that the patience on the part of the owner does not in any way indicate his weakness. His patience had a purpose. It was that they would come to respect and honor the Son and repent. And Jesus goes on to explain then with a scriptural citation that this has been the plan all along. He says there in verse 10, have you not read this in Scripture? And I love how Jesus does this. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day and says, by the way, have you never read in the Bible that you're supposed to be an expert in expounding to us? Have you not read in Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, what Jesus is doing here, as he pulls in this scriptural citation from Psalm 118, is he saying that the parable that I just told you is actually in story form a fulfillment of this prophecy that's foretold in Psalm 118. And as has been mentioned before, this psalm is one that's quoted throughout the New Testament. But remember, again, if we were listening to this all together, the words of this psalm were just used less than a chapter before. As the people, as Jesus was coming to the city, were singing the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, save us, O Lord, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus backs up and quotes some verses from before to show how the one who comes in the name of the Lord will actually be treated by those who receive him. And he explains it in terms of this cornerstone imagery, this cornerstone language. This language is about the construction of a building. And as this psalm came to be interpreted in Jewish history, there was some immediate relevance to it of David as the one who's rejected, who then would ascend to the throne and become a great leader. But as David's rule ended and the leaders of the day were thinking through what is the significance of this psalm, part of how they came to understand it was one, that it's a building context, which cornerstone language that tells us that. But they in particular started to think of it as the building of the temple and the building of the sanctuary. And in this building of the sanctuary, there's this stone that is found to be unfit by the expert builders. Expert builders in some extra biblical literature were the religious leaders of the day. They were spoken of as the builders of the city, the builders of the temple. And they inspect this stone, and they find that it's unfit for the building. It's unfit for the sanctuary. But surprisingly, this psalm is saying that that stone that they found to be unfit and thereby rejected it was the one that had exactly the right dimensions to be the cornerstone. Literally, that phrase there, cornerstone, is head of the corner. And it asks us the question, really, of what did this mean in Jewish architecture? What was the cornerstone's purpose? And there's really two conceptions of how the cornerstone would work, because it's spoken of in two different ways, and we're not sure which one's referring here, but they get to the same idea. One conception is that the cornerstone is this foundation stone that's laid, that's perfectly cut, perfectly square, and upon that stone, the rest of the building can be built and fit together and function in a fitting way. Another way that cornerstone is used in architectural descriptions is also that it could be the final stone that's placed literally at the head of the corner. It's the stone that makes the rest of it fit together and stay together, almost like the keystone in an arch. Either way, what's being told here is that this stone that they said, this has no purpose in this building, is actually found to be the stone that was cut to be the perfect stone by which the whole building works together and is found to be glorious. And so Jesus is saying here that in their rejection of the Son, it's in accord with the foreordained plan of God that not only would he be rejected, but he would later then be found to be the very stone by which the whole plan of salvation fits together and works. And verse 11 says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That phrase there, marvelous, is one that's used throughout Scripture of God's people when they're confronted with how God has worked out his saving ways in redemptive history. They stop and they say, it's amazing. It's marvelous. We can't even comprehend how he was able to work out such glorious things. Here, the rejected stone being the one that's the stone that's most fitting and most glorious. But how do the religious leaders respond to this interpretation of Jesus' rejection? Verse 12 says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. It was highly unlikely at this time that they had any idea, nor did they really care, how Jesus would become the cornerstone of the salvation plan of God. But they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming about them. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. And because of that, they wanted to arrest him. And we know from his temple cleansing and their response that the reason they wanted to arrest him wasn't merely to incarcerate him, but the language that's used in chapter 11 was to destroy him. But because of their fear of the people, they don't do what they desired to do, and instead they left him and went away, assumedly still seething in anger over what Jesus had just revealed about them. And next week we'll see that they'll send another delegation with a different topic to try and trap him. So this parable, there's a lot happening there, but really at its core, it's a striking indictment of the religious leaders. In it, Jesus continues to reveal his identity as the son and as the heir of the vineyard who has come to them. But more than that, he's also revealing their true identity. Much like the prophet in Nathan's story, the prophet Nathan, when he comes to David telling the story of a ewe lamb, the religious leaders are to find themselves hearing this parable and say, that's horrific how these tenants would treat this owner. And then Jesus turns it on them and is essentially saying, you're the man. You are these tenants who are being treacherous. You have rebelled against the owner of the vineyard. You have followed in a long line of people who have attacked the servants of God. You yourselves have stood against the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist himself. And now you are about to do something even far more horrendous. You're about to kill the owner's son in thoughts that you would maintain the inheritance. And the owner's son is the one who actually, rather than being a stone to be rejected, is the one who holds the whole plan of salvation together. So we've seen this parable's indictment. But what can we learn from Jesus' words? You see, the parable is both revealing the hearts of the religious leaders, but also implicitly, it's a call for them to repent from their ways. And even more so, in a sense, it's a call for those who are hearing this, the crowds who are assembled, who are still forming their opinions about Jesus and his ministry. It's a call for them to respond differently to Jesus than these religious leaders are. Implicitly, this is a call not to be like these treacherous tenants. And so let's notice, secondly, then, the tenant's presumption. The tenant's presumption. As you listen to this story, did you have a visceral reaction to the behavior of those tenants? It's horrific what they do. So little is actually asked of them, and yet they're beating, murdering servants, and ultimately throwing a corpse over the wall in an incredible act of defiance. But what makes their actions so abhorrent? What's at the root of why they would do something so horrific? Well, one of their main problems was that of presumption. They functioned as the owners of the vineyard when really they were entrusted as tenants. Back in verse 1, it says that this owner of the vineyard, God himself, leased this vineyard to tenants. That phrase there, it's a legal arrangement that he set up. It's a covenant that he set up with these tenants. They were to use and work the land. They're also to enjoy the benefits of that vineyard. Remember, they're only given a portion of the fruit back to the owner. The rest is for them to enjoy and delight in. But instead, they kept all the fruit to themselves, and they disregarded this arrangement, this covenant that they were in. And not only did they disregard it, but they attacked those who came to assert the owner's rights and murdered the son to retain their place as owners and to try and gain this inheritance for themselves. Do you realize that this story of presumption is not a new one in the Bible? That it's reflective of a story that has been happening since the beginning. Back before this story in Isaiah 5 of the vineyard of Israel, there's the story of a garden that was planted by God himself in Eden. And Adam and Eve were placed there as tenants of that garden. They were given an arrangement in the garden. They were to represent God, to have dominion, to be His image bearers. They were given terms for living in His paradise. You can eat of everything in the garden, but there's one tree that you're not supposed to eat of, and in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam was placed there to keep and to guard this garden paradise. But what happened to those first tenants? They rebelled. They committed treason against the sovereign. They committed treason against the king. They sided with the serpent. They took all of the fruit of the garden. They broke the arrangement. I'll have this garden for myself without regard for the owner's command. And the world has been filled with treacherous tenants ever since. And in the story of Israel, we just find a recapitulation of that very same story acted out on a national stage. And Jesus shows that the same presumption of ownership that Adam and Eve had is also what we see in the very hearts of these religious leaders. And ultimately, it's something that we find within our own hearts as well. It raises a question for us. How do we think about our position in the world that God has given to us? Are we owners, or do we view ourselves as tenants and servants? Think for a moment about our homes. Do we view them as our castles and our fortresses, these places where we are to have dominion, or are they a place that God has given us where we can serve Him? Or we serve Him in the love and care for others, the discipling of our children in the home, opening up our homes not just for ourselves but to others in Christian hospitality, welcoming them in, stewarding the very house that God has given to us. Maybe as we think about our jobs, are they a program for us getting what we want? More income, a bigger reputation, significance, or are our jobs a stewardship entrusted to us to work for the glory of God and for the good of others? We think about our parenting. Are we seeking to build a dynasty or a name for ourselves or to somehow meet our own emotional needs through our children? Or are we stewarding for a time those who have been entrusted to our care so that they can go and live too, in a way that stewards this world that God has given to them? Think about your life, your time, your money, your leisure. How different would our life look if we approached these areas as a steward, as a tenant, rather than thinking we are the sovereign owner of these things? The area in your life where you're struggling the most, how would viewing it as a stewardship change the way you approach it? How would humbly acknowledging your place as a tenant in the vineyard of God change your approach? Well, you may say, Craig, how do I know? How do we know if we're viewing ourselves more as an owner of something? Well, this parable gives us a really realistic reality check. I guess that's redundant. But what it does is this. What happens when one of these areas of stewardship becomes challenged in our lives? What happens when the messenger of God shows up and says, by the way that you're living is not in accordance with how God has designed for you to live and function as a tenant? When God's word questions how you want things to be or how you want to live your life, do you disregard that message? Or when others come to interfere with your ownership and the way you think your life should go, do you attack them with your words, with your actions, or even in how you reject them? You see, the Gospels, as we read about these religious leaders and their response to Jesus, part of what should happen to us is we should be terrified, because we should be saying, I will be tempted to respond to Jesus in the same way. How can I respond differently? One of the ways we keep from becoming like these religious leaders is battling the presumption that we deserve to rule rather than the fact that we have been entrusted to serve both God and others. It's what helps keep us from becoming treacherous tenants who presume to be owners of the vineyard. Well, this presumption on the part of the tenants becomes even more appalling when one considers the actions of the owner in the parable. You see, this parable isn't just about the tenants. We also come to find some about the character of the owner. Notice, as our third point, the owner's patience. Let's think about this together for a moment. The portrayal of the owner in this parable really should make us a little bit uncomfortable. As we read about his actions of sending, and then sending the son, there's part of us that should say, what's going on in that? He's patient to the point of even appearing foolish in what's happening here in the story. But you see, the story is illustrating for us the relentless patience of our God. When you think about the character of God, what comes to mind? We're working through a great catechism question. Question number 2, it's in your bulletins. What is God? And it lists out attributes that describe who God is. Do you realize all of us are working throughout the day with a functional list of who we think God is? And the question that I have for you that this parable raises is patience one of the things that comes to mind when you think about God's character, and in particular when you think about what God's disposition is towards you presently? This parable reminds us that even though there are all these wonderful attributes of God, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, none of these come apart from also his long-suffering and patience. Do you realize that throughout the Old Testament, and I don't know what your conception is when you think of God's actions in the Old Testament, but so often when I think of that, what comes to my mind is judgment and wrath and holiness and God showing up and consequences happening. But Jesus, in casting this parable, says, wait a minute, you've actually missed a huge part of what the Old Testament's affirming, that God is a God of patience. Do you remember when Moses wanted to see God's glory way back in around the Exodus time? In Exodus 34, God shows up and he can't see it directly, but he passes in front of him. And when he passed by, what did the Lord proclaim to him as an understanding of the very character of God? Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's patient at its max. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses, you want to see my glory? I'm merciful and patient. I'm slow to anger and I'm abounding in love. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You know what happens when I read that story? On verse 7, when it's, no means clear the guilty and visiting the iniquity. Wow. And I've forgotten all of verse 6 about the long-suffering patience of God. But over and over in Scripture, we find this phrase that God is a God who's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Look it up in your Bibles. It occurs in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And what Jesus does in this parable is he collapses hundreds of years of Israel's history. And he says, do you realize what was happening over those hundreds of years? The Lord was patiently and long-sufferingly sending you messenger after messenger in hopes that you would turn and repent and respect the one who had sent those messengers. And as we come to the New Testament, this idea of the patience of God is affirmed again, and we're told explicitly again of why he is so patient. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The purpose behind the owner's patience was that the tenants would repent. The purpose in God's patient work is to bring us to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, the owner's actions in this parable remind us that God is radically patient with us for the purpose of bringing us to repentance. Rather than just swooping in with justice, he risked sending, even to the point of sending his very son. And what's sickening to us in this parable is how the tenants presume upon the patience of the owner. His lack of intervention, his lack of just showing up with an army, is not viewed as a kindness to them or a means to repentance. Instead, they view it as passivity or an action that they can take advantage of to get what they want, to have the inheritance for themselves. Do you realize that some of you are living just like these tenants today? You are presuming upon the patience of God. Deep down, you know that there is a God, that ultimately you were created to answer to him, but you've been silencing his messengers. You've been rejecting that message. Maybe you're telling yourself you'll reconsider that once the terms of his arrangement are a little bit better in your life. Young people who have grown up in this church, you have heard this gospel message many times. And maybe you're thinking, I'll take that seriously later. Things in my life seem to be fine now. If I were to truly embrace the message of Christ, I'd have to be baptized, and being baptized is scary. Maybe you think following God will be easier when you're older. Maybe there will be less risk of not being thought of as uncool when you're older, and you're never cool anyways. And so that's a time to turn to God. I don't know what you may be thinking, but we have this tendency to presume upon the patience of God and to interpret the fact that he hasn't shown up in judgment as the fact that he doesn't have a purpose behind it and it's something we can disregard. But this parable reminds us not to presume upon the patience of God. He's patient with a purpose, and judgment eventually comes. And his desire is that you would not reject his servant who's before you today heralding this message, but instead that you would turn and humble yourself and receive the Son in faith so that you can truly become an heir of this vineyard and have a life of fruitful worship before God. But do you realize that even as those who have turned in faith to Christ, we can continue to presume upon the patience of God? Sure, we sign on the dotted line in this agreement of the tenant agreement in salvation of what we think about God and our sin. But as we continue to live our lives, sometimes we live as though those rules don't exist. The rest of the agreement doesn't apply to the day in, day out nature of our lives. We have sins of anger, sins of the tongue, lack of patience, lack of self-control, lack of gentleness. Do you realize that the owner calls his tenants to live differently? But so often we can ignore this message and just kind of continue to live the way we want while accepting his arrangement for salvation. And do you realize that his messengers are just as easy to disregard today as they were back then? Many of us can probably look back in our lives and see a trail of servants that we have silenced. Broken relationships of those who tried to tell us, to warn us, to speak with us, to call us to account, to point us towards Christ-likeness. And what have we done? We have silenced them along the way. Maybe there's a series of churches you've been a part of where people got too close, and so you left them and moved on. Or maybe you've stayed but just put up walls and not let others in. You see, we can silence the messengers of God and think that our lives have no part in the owner's say. And all of that is a presuming upon the patience of God. Does your ability to silence his messengers give you license to continue as you are? And the answer is no. This parable warns us of that danger. But do you realize that when we presume upon the patience of God, we actually miss the most beautiful thing about his patience, and that's its purpose, that it's the means for our repentance. Do we interpret our daily lives through the lens of a radically patient, long-suffering, loving God? Or do we fall into the mindset that he's patient with you until you come to him in faith, and then he's saying, let's get your act together. I've waited around for you long enough. Then once we become a Christian, we're under his hawkish glare, where he's just hovering and waiting to swoop down upon our lives in judgment or calamity. Is this the way that we think of God? How could viewing God as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love change your life as a believer? Could it be that the reason you feel exhausted and condemned in the Christian life is because you've lost sight of the patience of God? Maybe part of the reason that you're hiding your sin and your struggles from others is because you've lost sight of how God is being patient with you to bring you to repentance. Maybe the reason you have so little joy in the Christian life, and when you think of being a Christian, it's laws and legalism to you, is because you've forgotten the steadfast, patient, long-suffering love of God who's still working with you as his child. If God was this patient towards his enemies, if he was this patient towards towards tenants who were so treacherous, how much more patient is he with you now as his child, as he seeks to have you grow in what it means to live a fruitful life of worship to him? This parable reminds us of the Scripture's call to run to God in repentance out of gratitude for his patience. I've been a terrible tenant. I've been ignoring your messengers, Lord. Worst of all, I've been misinterpreting your actions and maligning your character. But I see your patience, and I'm coming to you with my sin, saying, help me change. I want to live as a steward, not as the owner. So in this section, we have a presumptuous tenant and a very patient owner. How does that work out? That brings us to our final point, the plans paradox. Do you realize that this parable really leaves you hanging? It's not a very happy ending, actually. The son is killed, the tenants are destroyed, the vineyard's given to others, and yet Jesus ends it by quoting the psalm that says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Part of it should make us say, wait a minute, did I miss something? Like, this just ends as a tragedy, but somehow Jesus is saying, and it's great. This has been God's plan all along. And so what this raises for us is this paradox that we find in the parable that's becoming clear now in Christ's life, but will come to the fullness of clarity in his death and then subsequent resurrection and ascension. How can the rejection and the death of the Son somehow become marvelous and good? And that's what this parable raises. And the key is the stone. The rejection of the stone, the death of the Son, would not be the end. Instead, after the tenant's treachery, this rejected stone would be seen for what he really was. The most important piece, the stone that's necessary for all of it to work together in his resurrection and ascension. And in this, what we find is the sending of the Son is what will ultimately remedy the tenant situation. He would live. Jesus, as he came, well, can I just back up for 1 second? In Isaiah 5, which we heard, the problem wasn't the owners of the tenant. The problem was that the vineyard itself is a mess. Here, Jesus assumes, yeah, the vineyard has problems, but I'm focusing on the tenants. The reality is the vineyard, the owners, everything is a mess because of sin. How is this problem going to be solved? But the sending of the Son is what solves it. He would live the life of a perfect tenant. In his rejection, he would die a death that pays for their very sins. And in his resurrection, he would receive the right as the true owner of the inheritance and of the vineyard. And then he would share that inheritance with those who look on him in faith. Not merely making them tenants, not merely making them servants, but he actually makes them heirs together of the inheritance that's rightfully his because of his perfect stewardship of what the Father had entrusted to him. And we come to find that it's not just a plot of land, a small vineyard, but really what God has been planning from the beginning of time is this cosmic vineyard, a new heavens and new earth, where he will dwell with his people, and it will all be stewarded together perfectly. And so the solution to their treachery was actually standing right in front of them. If only these religious leaders would embrace Jesus as the cornerstone. But what these leaders saw as absolute foolishness was actually really something marvelous God was doing. We began by asking what makes a good tenant. This parable shows us that the answer to that question is seeing Jesus, the rejected cornerstone, as the one who's truly marvelous. Do you see Jesus, the cornerstone, as marvelous today? Maybe you see him as marvelous and fitting in your salvation. Wow, he answered that problem perfectly. But then he's just set aside. And we'll think about that again when we get to glory and have to stand before God. But do you see that what this is calling us towards is a pursuit of seeing and following the wonder of Jesus' ways? His suffering, rejection, and death is not foolishness. It's the perfect solution, not only for our salvation, but for the rest of our Christian life. And the ways that Jesus lived, his time here on earth, the way he interacted with others, his humiliation, his service, his care, his love, his gentleness, his truth, all of it was the perfectly fit way by which we are called to live in this life. He's the stone that makes everything else in this life make sense. And what he calls us to is not only embracing him in salvation, but by the Spirit's work, we are being made as fitting stones for his temple dwelling. And we are being shaped into stones who more and more look like Jesus as the cornerstone. If we think about areas of our lives where we struggle, are we viewing Jesus as the cornerstone, the one who makes all of that make sense? If you think about the struggles you have in parenting, Christ-likeness is truly the solution. If you think about problems in relationships, Christ-likeness is what makes them work and fit. If you think about your job, being like Christ in the workplace is what's going to make sense of this fallen world. If you think about engaging with the lost, caring and talking as Jesus would is the solution to that situation. You see, the ways of Jesus as the cornerstone are to continually amaze us and become more and more marvelous in our eyes. And more that we see that, the more and more our lives will be characterized by this paradox. Following Jesus in his suffering, in his rejection, in his death, is God's means of truly doing what is marvelous in our very lives. May God make us those who more and more see the wonder of Jesus as the solution not only to our salvation, but also to all of the Christian life, and who by his grace follow him more and more as our marvelous cornerstone. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not stewarded these lives as we should. There are many things you've called us to do that we failed to do. There are things you've called us to do that we have rebelled against. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through his rejection, we can be raised up in life with him and become heirs of the inheritance that we do not deserve in any way, but is shared freely with us. We pray that this marvelous paradox would become more and more beautiful to us. And as we see the glory of Christ, that you would conform us more and more by your Spirit's power to look like him as we join together as the living temple that you are making for your praise and glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.